Let me ask you this morning, just how many of you are not going to be here next week? Be going crazy. So we wish you all a good Christmas, a happy, blessed, Christ-centered Christmas. And, you know, German has this funny little expression in English, there's a good slide. So we wish you einen guten Rutsch, but a good New Year as well. And hope to see you. Not the rest of you, I hope you'll be here next week. And we have two services in the morning, our regular services in the morning next week on Christmas Eve. But we will have one special service in the evening at 4 o'clock. So you're welcome to come back for that one. And in case anybody wants to know, the sermon will be different. Hopefully it'll be meaningful on both counts, but it'll be another type of service. So we're looking at Isaiah 40. And let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 begins by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And it is a message of comfort. It's a message of encouragement. Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, is a prophet of judgment. But in the last chapters from 40 on, he is a prophet of grace. And today we're going to examine an essential part of the doctrine of grace, and that is the greatness of God. It's very interesting when we see nativity sets. They're very predictable what they will have, although we're not sure exactly what they will look like. But we know that the wise men will be there and the shepherds will be there and Mary and Joseph will be there. And Jesus, if it's properly set up, will be at the center of the picture, baby Jesus. And well, that's a typical nativity set. And I think we like to let the shepherds and the wise men represent us. They are sort of people we can identify with. And I think we tend to think that when we see a nativity set, and if we take for a second and seriously consider it, we will almost assume that these shepherds and these wise men know everything about Jesus that we know today. Of course, in reality, they really didn't. They were just at the very initial stages of understanding who Jesus was. The shepherds just had an angelic announcement. And the wise men, we don't know all the access they had to the scriptures. Obviously, they had some, but their understanding and the shepherds' understanding was not complete. But reality is, even the disciples, even those who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry, they did not understand the cross. But this is how we live as well. The Apostle Paul said the purpose of his life, and really the purpose of our life as well, is to know Christ. That's the purpose of our life. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, then from that point on, the purpose of our life is to know Christ and to know Him better. But we have to admit that's an ongoing process. We read about His life in Scripture. We experience Him through faith and by His Spirit in our day-to-day life. But bit by bit, He reveals Himself to us, not only to know Christ, but we want Him to know us as well. And this is a process that we go through of revealing ourselves to Him and of understanding Him. Well, today we're looking at this wonderful passage, and it really focuses on the authority of Christ. It focuses on the power and the greatness of God. And the prophet knows that if he's going to make a case for grace, he has to also make a case for the greatness of God. So that's our text this morning. We're surprised by God's greatness. We look at it. You follow me in your Bibles in verse 12 through verse 26. It's a rather long passage of Scripture. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him, that is God, the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, or showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for the silver chains. And he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now the last section, speaking about the looking up on high, speaking about the stars. This is who created all of these. Well, the prophet Isaiah is teaching us about grace. And in order to understand grace, we have to also understand the greatness of God. God is going to make an offer, and the offer is only good if God is able, by his own authority, to offer it. And he is. That's what we learn from this. God is able to offer grace. This past week, R.C. Sproul, theologian, pastor, author, apologist, passed away. And I put it on something on my Facebook. I saw our Deacon Stephen Sutanto said it on his Facebook, and I said, oh, I guess R.C. Sproul has passed away. I was a little bit surprised how many people said that his ministry had meant a lot to them. They had followed him either in his writings or his podcast or something of that nature. But his own ministry, Legionnaire Ministries, which he had founded, made this statement of his passing. They said, through his teaching ministry, many of us learn that God is bigger than we knew. Our sin is more deeply rooted than we imagined, and the grace of God in Christ Jesus is overwhelming. So they made a connection between these three issues, the greatness of God, the greatness of our sin, and the surpassing greatness of God's grace. So it's essential to understand who God is and understand grace. Now the apostle knows, I keep calling Isaiah an apostle. The prophet knows. The prophet knows that there will be an objection to the doctrine of grace, because they will say that God cannot dispense with a principle that he has interwoven into creation. That is, that sin brings punishment. To disobey brings a result. And grace seems to dispense with that, to throw it away. And God cannot dispense with this. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And it's very interesting that Satan, although he's also the father of lies, to accuse us, most of us would have to admit, he really does not have to lie. He can tell enough of the truth to make a good case for our condemnation. So how can God overturn this? Well, the prophet is going to talk about the greatness of God. And later on, he lets us know in chapter 53, he lays down this principle that in grace, God does not ignore his holiness. God rather pays the price of sin himself. His holiness means he must condemn sin and he must condemn the sinner. But Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned unto his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, meaning Christ, the iniquity of us all. So God did not dispense with justice. This is who God is. He did not merely interweave the idea of justice into the created order. This is who God is. So God cannot deny himself. But God is not only justice, God is also love. So in Christ Jesus, we have the perfect picture of both the justice of God and the love of God. Because of his justice, he must condemn sin. He must condemn that which is wrong. Because of his love, he came and buried the price himself. He died in our place. That's the understanding of the gospel. Well, not only when we forget about the greatness of God, not only is the gospel and grace all out of perspective, but actually life is. Life is. Certainly Christmas can be one of those times when Christ himself is lost in the celebration. It's important to realize that Christ did not come to this earth so that we may have Christmas. It's okay to have Christmas, I believe. I enjoy these Christmas markets and all the aspects of the season as much as anyone else. It is good to stop for a minute and think about the relationships we have. There's a lot of pressure in buying gifts, isn't it? You have to try to work out what you should buy, what you can afford to buy, right? And try to do the math. There's a lot of stress this time of year and trying just to get those things done. And in the midst of all these things, we can lose Christ. But when we understand him, then not only does Christmas take its proper perspective, but life takes its proper perspective. I don't know how many of you have ever read this Dr. Seuss book, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. But it has this wonderful line. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas perhaps means a little bit more? Well, Christmas means a great deal more than what we do most of the time with Christmas. Now, as the prophet speaks here about temple sacrifices, we realize also that he prophesied during a very dark time of Israel's history. In fact, the temple sacrifices themselves had ceased for about a 50-year period. As he prophesied, the Jews themselves could not go to the temple because the priests had ceased to offer sacrifices. So they needed this message. They had to embrace it by faith. And the prophet was speaking to people that needed to exercise faith in their daily life. Now, the greatest trait of human life is what some people call the organ of faith. That is the capacity to believe God. We have other organs. We have the organ of sight. We have the organ of sound, of hearing. We have our five senses. We also have a brain. It's an organ of reasoning. And we can let all of these things dominate us until we come to this issue of faith. And what should be the greatest attribute of human life sometimes becomes the least attribute of human life, because we let all of these pressures, all of these things we can see and feel and touch, discourage us about faith. But it should actually be the other way around, that the organ of faith should be that which believes God and takes him at his word, treasures his truth, trusts in him, and then through that lens we see everything else. And only when we do that do we see it in its proper perspective. So that's the question I'm asking today. What changes in our view of life when we consider the greatness of God? And three things. First of all, we see ourselves correctly. Secondly, we see worship correctly. And thirdly, we see life correctly. First, we see ourselves correctly. Now, when we speak about the greatness of God, we're going to talk about worship and what worship really is. Worship comes from this word, worth. And this, whatever we worship, is something we consider worthy to worship. Now, many of us who are married, we have had these moments, men and women alike, where we have taken our spouses for granted. We just assume they're always going to be there, and they probably assume the same thing about us. And then we have something happens to us, maybe something dramatic happened. Maybe we just simply woke up one day, and we stopped, though, and we thought about this wonderful person we're married to. And we stopped and said, thank you, God, for this man or this woman. And we now see them in a different light. Well, this is what should happen in worship, not with our spouses, but with God. That we don't just take God for granted, but we stop for a second and say, wow, God, you are great, and you're my God. Well, we tend to think too highly of ourselves and too little about God. He asked these two questions. Who? Verse 12, who? Measure the waters in his hand, like hold all the waters of the earth in your hand. Marked off the heavens with the span. The span is the distance from the thumb to the finger. And we can do that at night sky, look like that, but God does it from a different perspective. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, weighed the mountains on a scale? I love this imagery. He says he considers them like dust on the scale. You know, the Arabians are very well known for being careful with money. But I've never seen even a Schwab come into the grocery store, and before they weigh the vegetables they're going to buy, say, wait a minute, let's clean all the dust off the scale. I don't want to be charged for the dust. Well, this is as God sees the nations this way. He is so great. It's not a picture of apathy or anger or dismissing him. He created us. He loves us. We have value, but his value is so far beyond ours. We're like dust on the scale. I don't know how many of you, let me ask you, how many of you have ever gone through a hurricane, survived a hurricane? Okay, how many of you have survived an earthquake? How many of you have survived a tornado? Okay, I've done all three, okay? And if you want to know your perspective, want to know your place in the universe, you ought to endure a hurricane. It has a wonderful sobering effect. And you feel incredibly small. And you realize, wow, I'm not such a big deal after all. This is the imagery. You stop for a second to consider the greatness of God. Everything else changes. If we don't do this, we'll think life is all about us. If we do this, then we'll realize life is really about God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we know that scripture. Many people have memorized that scripture, maybe forgot where it's found, but Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But yet, even though we may say in our hearts, there is a God, and I know him through Jesus Christ, still, we may live our daily lives as though he doesn't exist. And even a Christian can be overwhelmed with the details, overwhelmed with the pressures, and overestimating our own importance, and we think life is all about me. Well, Christ came to save us from our sins and to bring us into a new life. It says in Hebrews 2:14-15, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear creates a slavery of sorts in our lives. What we're afraid of, we let dominate us. The word religion comes from that word rely. Now, sometimes we talk about religion being a structure, an organized religion, but the word itself, religion, comes from the word rely. And our religion is what we rely on. What do we trust in? So it's the idea I trust in God, and that trust changes me. But still, we can come to this point in life of being fearful of things. Christ came to liberate us, not only from the judgment, to liberate us from fear, living in fear. And he brings us into peace. Now, one of the interesting things about people to whom God reveals who he is that every one of them is initially overwhelmed with their own sinfulness. As soon as I have a vision of God, one of the things that everyone is aware of is how far from God they are. We see this in Isaiah's life. Chapter 6 begins with this vision he received where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah's initial response was to say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. So he's overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. And this is always a reaction when God reveals who he is. But as soon as we are aware of our sinfulness and we repent and trust in him, God then responds with grace. And in Isaiah's situation, an angel took off from the altar a coal. The altar was the sacrifice. And it took that and placed it on Isaiah's lips and said, "Your sin is now forgiven and you're cleansed and you're healed." And this is what God does for us. As soon as we're overwhelmed with our awareness of sin, then he assures us that he forgives us in Christ. Well, we can easily get overwhelmed this time of year. So let's start by thinking differently. So let's stop worrying about all these things, letting fear dominate us. Let's stop and consider the greatness of God and live in that reality. So we see ourselves correctly when we worship God. The second thing, though, we also see worship correctly. The prophet is going to talk about how people worship. And it's very interesting. I see four different ideas he presents here. And they're ideas of people we see today. He says in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." I think the NIV says a drop in a bucket. Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him." And some of us come to worship with an exalted sense of self-importance. We dress up sometimes and we think, "Well, don't I look good?" Before I go to church, always my wife, when she's in town, which is most of the time, always like to get a second opinion and say, "How do I look?" "Oh, you look good. Okay, good. Thank you. I'm glad to know that." And we ought to look good. Christ said when we fast, we ought to wash our face, and what simply means that we ought to look good. We should not go around hurting people's eyes by having them have to look at us, okay? But yet, we are not the important ones here. It really doesn't matter to have a worship experience of how good-looking we are. That's the least important thing in the room. Then he speaks about burnt offerings. And he says, really, all the wood, all the animals of Lebanon is not sufficient. Imagine cutting down every tree in Lebanon, which practically has happened over the centuries, but in those days they were still there. And all the animals and having a huge sacrificial fire. And they said, that's not adequate for our forgiveness. Well, sometimes we come to church thinking about all the things we have sacrificed. Sometimes we come to church thinking, look what I've done. Look what I've done for God. Look what I've done for this church. Look what I've done for all kinds of people. Again, if that's their attitude, it's the wrong attitude. As some people come with a similar attitude, he speaks about they are as nothing before him. Some people come just proud of themselves. Look what I have done. Look at all the obedience I have demonstrated. Look at what I have done for Christ or because I am a Christian. He says that's also not important. And then he speaks about idols. And here are people that boast in their form of worship. And they say, look, I've got an idol. I've paid money for a craftsman to make a beautiful idol and to overlay it with gold and silver. And maybe even a poor man would take all that he had in order to find a hard piece of wood and still pay a craftsman to carve it. And he says that that's a picture of people that put a lot of effort in what they do in worship, but is still inadequate. Well, these are not all necessarily bad things when they're seen in light of God, but when God is removed from the picture, we just see these things are very empty. Why go to church? Why do we invite people to church? Well, there are a lot of answers people give. Sometimes because we say, well, our church has really good people in it. There are really good people down there. Or sometimes because we know people have already sacrificed a lot. Yeah, this person gave a lot of money. Or they did a lot of effort. They taught a lot of classes. They're really a good person who's done a lot of things. Or sometimes we say, well, because of the preaching, because of the programs. Or what's probably the worst thing is because we say, come worship with us because we do worship right. I get that distinct impression from some organizations. They say, come worship with us because our worship is better. They're not talking about who they worship. They're talking about the way they do it. And we do it right. Well, again, if that's our focus, we miss the point. Worship is not about a performance we do. It's not something we do just to say, look what I have done. Rather, worship has one object, and that's Christ. And more than anything else, he needs to have the first place and be the focus. Well, there's nothing really wrong with these things if they're seen in that way. It's better to have good people than bad people in your church. It's better to have people to sacrifice than those who won't sacrifice. It's better to have good preaching and good program than bad preaching. It's better to have good music than bad music. I think we'd all agree with that. But none of those things should take the place of Christ. He is foremost. He is first. And that's what we come to see. That's why we're here, because of him. Without any question, my favorite hymn of all times is Isaac Watts' When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I know many of us would say that here. It's a beautiful hymn, giving imagery of Christ on the cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, and describing him, all that he has done. But it ends with this wonderful line. It says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And if we come to church with any pride about what we have done, how we look, or what we're going to do, well, I miss Christ. He is to be the center. So worship is about that. Worship is acknowledging who he is in the heart, with our words, with our lives, and letting him be the main attraction, the main person in worship. It's easy to forget these things. A news commentator was in the streets of Japan a few years ago. He was interviewing Japanese at Christmas time. Japanese, although it's a very, very small Christian population in Japan, they still celebrate Christmas. And they give gifts. And he was talking to people on the street about what the meaning of Christmas was. And he asked one young lady what the meaning of Christmas was. And she said, I don't know. Is that when Jesus died? And she may have been more right than we realize. Because often Christ is entirely left out of Christmas. It's all about parties and other things, but we've left him out. But worship is about Christ. Not about us, it's about him. And responding in gratitude of our hearts, say, Lord, your love is so amazing, it's so divine, it demands everything in me. There's nothing I can do that's adequate to pay you back except to worship you and acknowledge you and follow you. Now, the third thing is this, though. We also see life correctly. When we understand who God is, life takes shape. One person said that, like a circle, without a center point, without a center, you cannot draw a circle. You need a center. You need something in the middle, and then you can draw a circle around it. But until you've identified the center, you cannot draw a circle. And life is like that with God. Until we understand who is the most important person in the universe, in our lives and everything, until we've established that, then all of life will be out of perspective. We'll put ourselves at reference points and try to draw a circle around that, or put our friends and try to draw a circle around that, or put our goals of money or whatever it is, power, whatever it is, and try to draw a circle around that, and I'll always be out of perspective. But when we can put God first and say, here it is, this is the most important. That was very interesting. He speaks about people being like grasshoppers. Well, the grasshoppers think they're important. And we think that well as well, but we're nothing compared to him. It says he brings princes to naught. Those who have power, those who have prestige, they're here one day, the next day they're gone. One thing that's amazing to me in the last few weeks, as the immorality of certain Hollywood personalities has come out, how some of these very, very powerful men have quickly tumbled into disgrace. You have to wonder why it took so long to acknowledge this. And now it's come out. Well, I think we knew it was there all along. But now, great men, that's the way life is. We think we're something. We think we're someone. And then in a flash, it's over and forgotten. He says, God does that so we may keep it all in perspective. He speaks about the starry host is the way some translations write it. The stars in the sky. And the stars have been used for two reasons in human civilization. First of all, as navigational tools. people could see where they were traveling by the stars when they're on the sea and away from land. They could figure their point of reference. Of course, we still use stars to this day. But also the astrologists would use that, the horoscopes. And I know some people even call themselves Christians still read the horoscopes as though that's going to show me the future. But what really shows us the future is not horoscopes and not these things we can try to figure things out by, but by trusting in God and standing on His promises and worshiping Him and understanding who He is, then everything else takes its proper shape. Christ said this, Matthew 6:31-33, He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" Or if I can paraphrase it for Christmas, "or what gifts we shall give," okay? "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things we added to you." That's our duty. That's our calling, that Christ be honored through our life. How many of you have ever had a shirt that had this little, in America we call it a little alligator on the side? Lacoste is the brand. Those are very popular. They still make good clothes, Lacoste. But very few people know who Lacoste was. It's amazing to me. Rene Lacoste was the founder's name. Rene Lacoste was actually the number one pit tennis player in the world in the 1920s, 1926, 1927. He was the number one tennis player in the world. If you're familiar with the game, he is the one who pioneered the serve and volley game that's still being used today. And his nickname was the crocodile for devouring his opponents. So we call that little alligator, actually it's a crocodile. Well, Rene Lacoste in the 20s opened his clothing brand, and he was particularly making tennis clothes. And all the shirts, the polo shirts we're accustomed to, well, he pioneered that style and became very popular. And it's a very interesting day. We see a parallel between him and Christ, that now we buy the shirt. We even talk about the little alligator on the chest here without knowing anything about the man himself. The only thing about the man who actually invented it and initiated it and started it, he is forgotten. Well, that's what goes on at Christmas often. That who the celebration should be all about is forgotten. We take all of our energy and throw it into this or that, but Christ is left out. Now, every time I see a Christmas play like the one we saw this morning, they all sort of leave you realizing the story is not over, don't they? They get to the birth of Christ, and then the shepherds go back, and then the story abruptly ends. And we know there's something more that's not told. And Christmas is like that. If only we stop here at the birth of Christ and don't follow it through to His life, His ministry, His teaching, His preaching, His death for our sins, His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven and His coming in the future. If we leave that off, we'll have missed the message. So I think it's something meaningful that the story seems incomplete, because it is. If all we know about Christ is His birth, we'll not know enough to be saved. So have you trusted in Christ? Have you followed Him? And He's not just someone born, but He's someone who came to die for your sins. He bore the price of your sins and my sins. And He says if we will turn from our sin and trust in Him, He'll forgive us. Not only forgive us, but He'll come into our lives and bring peace and joy and purpose and all these things that He alone is able to do. That's what He does. And that's our response in worship, to stop long, consider Him. And when we do, we see ourselves in proper perspective. We see worship, what it is, in proper perspective. And we see all of life in its proper perspective. Father God, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. Now, Lord, as we come to the closing of the service, we come to sing a song. Let it not just be a song that we are singing alone. Let it be a response of our hearts to worship You. And realize that how great You are, how wonderful You are, how powerful You are, how all wise You are. Lord, all this speaks to our salvation, to our experience with You. And by embracing this truth, these truths with faith, we're changed and all of life looks different. We thank you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.